Almighty. Good evening. Take your Bibles tonight. Acts chapter 10. Finally made it to Acts chapter 10. We were in chapter 9 for a while, but I'm okay with that. If you can, while you're standing, I understand you're standing, would you also mark a place in Matthew 22 as well, if you would please? And we'll be there in just a little bit. And you'll know when we get to Matthew chapter 22, we're almost done. And so that'll be your notice to wake back up, and we'll be ready to go home. Acts chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. We're just going to read a few verses tonight. It's really an introduction to the actual message that we'll preach in a week, in 2 weeks, not next week. Next week, if you're here, you'll have a good time all by yourself, but have a good time all by yourself. That'll be okay. Maybe Brother Jason will come and have his birthday party here, maybe, yeah? He's turning 47, so... maybe. I doubt he has his birthday party here. He's not that old. He's not as old as I am, so don't worry about it. Right, Brother Ruth? Right. Nobody's as old as I am. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Listen to how Scripture describes him. He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayer and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel had spoke unto Cornelius, when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. As I mentioned, this is just an introduction, and we'll get into more of the details of the interaction in a couple of weeks. But tonight we want to begin here with as the gospel continues to go to the Gentiles. There's a glaring need that needs to be addressed before the gospel can get to the Gentiles. Heavenly Father, be with the few moments we have together. Bless your word as you promised to, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. The early chapters in the book of Acts have just been amazing. I love how the book of Acts is made up. It's the New Testament church in action, and it gives us a reminder of how and what's expected of us as a New Testament church, and I like it. It's very simple. It's very easy for us to understand. It talks about a people that this church, it talks about a people that were people of prayer, that were people of passion, that were people that were willing to work hard, that were people that were willing to love other people, are people that were willing to be filled with the Spirit and to seek the filling of the Spirit in their life and to be led by the Spirit of God and to willing to do the work of God. You needed all of those things when persecution comes, discouragement, distress, storms, whatever you want to call it. You need to be that type of a church, because when they were spread abroad, they could have very simply just gone into hiding and we'd never hear from them again. But because they were people who loved God, who served God, who loved other people, who understood the truth of the gospel as it had impacted their life, they went everywhere, the Bible says, preaching the gospel. It was important to them. It was valuable to them. And the Christians in the early church were primarily Jewish. However, Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, the Bible says, Jesus said, You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. We must be reminded again and again, church family, that God loves the world. John 3:16 tells us that, and he's not talking about this big blue ball that we're all living on. He's not talking about the dirt and soil and the water and the plants and the trees. He's talking about people, talking about the people in the world. He loves everyone in the world, and he's given us different backgrounds, different distinctions, even different nationalities in certain cases. But it is his will that we love people. It's his will as a New Testament church to be doing what the New Testament church is supposed to do, that we reach all people. It's God's will that whosoever, whether they, as far as our text is concerned, whether they're Jew or Gentile, that they be one in Christ, that they receive the gospel. And but there was a time when there was great mistreatment and prejudice, even in the New Testament church. It was between Jews and Gentiles. In fact, the ancient Greeks divided the human race into two categories, the Greeks and the barbarians. If you weren't a Greek, you were a barbarian. And this prejudice even spread into the early New Testament church. Prejudice, the definition is simply this, an unfavorable opinion or feeling formed beforehand or without knowledge, thought, or reason. Unreasonable feelings, opinions, or attitudes, especially of a hostile nature. And then it goes even further to imply that it has to do often with an ethnic, racial, social, or religious meaning. But to be prejudiced is simply to prejudge someone without sufficient information. This evening, we look at the beginnings of an issue in the New Testament church with the idea, with this idea of prejudice. And tonight, we begin looking at how we can overcome prejudice. And we would all agree that I would hope we would all be okay if someone of a different race or different background, a little different color of the skin came into those doors. I hope we'd all understand that we would want them to be welcome in this place. And I'm not preaching this because of the climate of our society, although the climate of our society wants us to be racist against other races and whatever. It's nonsense. My wife, I was talking to her the other day, and I said, I don't think I used to be racist, but now I guess according to the media, I am racist, and just because of the color of my skin, that's how our world is. And I hope we understand that we're not talking about prejudice between another race where they would come in and what would happen if another person of another race came in. There is just as much an issue of prejudice amongst believers today for those who refuse in an instance to, for whatever reason, in a local New Testament church to get up and to speak to someone of another on the other side of the auditorium because of they've prejudged someone. They've prejudged someone. Two apples were in a tree looking down on the world, and the first apple said, look at all those people fighting and robbing, rioting. No one seems willing to get along with his fellow man. Someday, he said, we apples will be the only ones left. Then we will rule the world. The second apple replied and said, which of us, he said, the red or the green? It is part of the sin nature, part of our human nature. We all have there's some form of prejudice in all of us. Maybe you've noticed that the guy driving slower than you is always a jerk. Or the guy driving faster than you is always a maniac. Because of our fallen nature, we're prone to justify ourselves and condemn those who are different than us. We're prone to judge others according to outward characteristics. And I'll remind you, the issue of prejudice here was between a man named Peter and this man named Cornelius. But I'll remind you today that whether they're inside the church and outside the church, prejudice is a great danger to the church today. It's a great danger to the church today. We're unwilling to interact with this person or that person. We just come in, find our spot, and man, you'd better bless me. What's the difference between that and being prejudiced towards another person? You'd better bless me. I don't have time to talk to other people. Overcoming prejudice may be the hardest battle that many Christians fight. It was a difficult one for Peter. For God to use us effectively, He often has to break down these prejudices in order for us to be effective in His service. Robert E. Lee, the general, was a devout follower of Jesus. It's said that soon after the end of the Civil War, he visited a church in Washington, D.C. During the service, he knelt beside a black man. And one onlooker said to him later, "How could you do that?" General Robert E. Lee replied, "My friend, all ground is level beneath the cross." In our text, we see how God intervenes to remove prejudice. And Jesus lived in a world filled with all forms of prejudice. The Jews considered the Gentiles to be dogs. In fact, they would go through to great lengths through a ritualistic process to cleanse themselves after coming into contact with the Gentiles. You might have heard or read in your Bibles about how that when they would come home from the market, they would cleanse themselves. It's because they were afraid that they might have bumped into a Gentile. It was prejudice. The Jews hated the Samaritans hated the Jews, both hated the Romans. But Jesus came to go and was contrary to that system. He rejected this prejudice in all of its forms. And Jesus's biggest job in dealing with prejudice was amongst his own disciples. He went against the grain of his own culture. He dared to love all people equally. It was his plan that his disciples then and his disciples today, you and I, be of that same spirit when it comes to prejudice. And often he has to work that out of us. Why the need to overcome this prejudice? Well, I think first of all, we must overcome prejudice because of the condition of the lost. In your Bibles, in Acts chapter 10, verse number 1, we are introduced to what our world would call a good man. Did you see how he's described in verse number 2? But he was a good man, but he was a lost man. He was lost. There's any person who is good in man's eyes, but has never trusted Christ as Savior and trusted Christ for his forgiveness of sins will not go to heaven. The story here ends well. The Apostle Paul comes and preaches Jesus to these men. But the thing to see here is that before Peter came and preached the gospel, this Roman soldier was a very good man. He was very religious. He was very sincere. He was sincerely religious. But that doesn't save. Cornelius was a devout man, the Bible said. One commentator said, you can go to the medicine cabinet and sincerely believe you're taking out medicine to help you. He said, but if you take out poison instead, no amount of sincerity will protect you from the consequences. And sincerity will not save anyone. Cornelius was sincere. Saul of Tarsus was sincere in his persecution of the church. Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus, he was sincere in his religion. But he asked Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Because sincerity would not save him. Cornelius even led his family. He led his family. The difference, though, between Cornelius and religious people today is that he knew his religious devotion was not sufficient for him. He knew that. Many religious people are satisfied with their moral character or their good works, but they have no concept of their own sin or their need for the grace of God. And verse 2 tells us he gave selflessly to other people. His own servants described him as a just man, which just means morally upright. He had good morals. He was honest and he was respected and esteemed, and he had a good report among all the nation of the Jews, verse 22 tells us that. He'd earned the respect of the Jews. Here was a man who was good in man's eyes, but he needed to hear the gospel. He needed Jesus Christ. Salvation did not depend on his good works or his good character or his morals. He could not earn his salvation. It wasn't about our goodness or how kind we are to our fellow man. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. What we needed is not more works, more activity. What we needed was a Savior, and Jesus provided that for us. Prejudice must be removed because of the condition of the lost, because of the command from the Lord. A church had a sign in front and had one of those signs, those older signs, where you could move in the letters individually, and the sign said, Jesus only. One night, a storm blew out the first three letters and left only this statement, us only. Too many churches have come to that. Too many churches have come to that. Years ago, W.A. Criswell, if you've ever done any studying or Bible study, he's a prominent writer. He was attending Baylor University. This is years ago, early 1900s. Baylor University in Waco, Texas, pastoring a church there in South Texas at the same time, when some of the members were going through some old books and they found a Spanish Bible, and they asked Mr. Criswell what to do with it. And he told one of the deacons to give it to an Hispanic man who had been working on his farm. And So the deacon did, and a few weeks later, this family, this Hispanic family, showed up, the husband, the wife, and all six kids, and they told them that they had read the Bible, that they had accepted Jesus as their Savior, and they wanted to be baptized. The deacon looked at W.A. Criswell nervously and said, "You know, Pastor, it just isn't done around here. White churches baptizing colored folk. You know, church, our church is headed for death if we are ever considered a white church. It really is. It isn't done around here," he said. We don't baptize colored folk. I love W.A. Criswell's response. This is one of my favorite stories I've read in months and months. W.A. Criswell said this. He said, "It is now. It is now." He said, "By the grace of God," he said, "these dear people found Jesus as Lord and Savior through the Word. And that same Word," he says, "commands us to baptize them." And he says, "What the Bible says, we will do." The deacon smiled and said, "Okay, Pastor, let's do it." In our text, the Jews despised the Romans, the Roman occupation. They hoped that Messiah would come and deliver them from the Roman oppression. And so the stage is set. Here's a Gentile Roman soldier representing the despised occupation of Israel, residing in the main city of the Roman occupation. And 30 miles to the south, there's a Jewish apostle, uneducated, a fisherman, temporarily residing in a spot, in that same spot where Jonah had fled in disobedience to his commission. And behind the scenes, it's amazing that behind the scenes, God is orchestrating the events to bring these two men together. If you notice in the last few weeks, God has brought Peter on his way to this point, and he brought him to a man named Aeneas, and he healed him. And then he brought him to Joppa and a lady named Tabitha who had died. And it was in Joppa that was a great seafaring place and where people were, where the gospel could spread very quickly. But I think often we forget to mention the fact, did you see in the last part of chapter number 9 and the beginning here of chapter number 10 where it said Peter was staying? Did you see in there whose house Peter was staying at? Simon, what was his job? A tanner. Do you know what a tanner had dealt with all day long? Dead animals. So do you know what that would have made Simon most of the time? Unclean. That's exactly right. And here was Peter, the prejudiced disciple, the prejudiced apostle. And God's bringing him to the point that we'll find in the next part of our reading where God says, "Don't call unclean what I have cleansed." God's orchestrating the events to bring these two men together in a way that no doubt would have shocked both of them, breaking down the wall of prejudice that they both had. It's unfortunate that too many churches haven't got the memo, that memo that God was sending here in Acts chapter 10, that the gospel is for everyone, that all are welcome to God. Jesus, if you remember, a rough Samaritan woman, a half-breed, outcast, despised by the Jews, a hardened Philippian jailer, as Paul and Silas sat and sang praises after being mercilessly beaten, a violent criminal hanging on the cross, suffering the death penalty. They all were saved. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, we might as well get used to all people, talking to all people. It tells us around the throne of God in heaven one day will be people out of every nation, out of every tongue, every tribe. Cornelius was a devout man. He didn't worship the God of the Gentiles. He was a Roman soldier who feared God, the Bible says, even before he came to know Christ. And God would use this man to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. On the other hand was Peter. He and the other apostles had heard Jesus give the Great Commission on more than one occasion. Yet up to this time, they were still reaching out primarily to Jews. They probably thought that reaching the scattered meant, the uttermost parts meant reaching those Jewish families who had been scattered. To reach out to pagan Gentiles was simply unthinkable. Yet here we see God was at work. And we understand that as we reach out to those around us, those different people, we don't accept sinful practices. We're not going to conform to get a crowd. We should have a heart to see people saved. And here God was preparing the way for the Gentiles to be saved. One writer asked this. He said, if you're prejudiced against a certain race, how will you reach them with the gospel? If you hate people who are sinners, how will you lead them to Christ? If you avoid or steer clear of people with body piercings or tattoos or whatever it might be, the scars of their sin on their body, how can God use you to bring the gospel to them? It's not somebody else's job to do. It's yours and mine. For Peter, it was a very deep prejudice in him. It was one of Peter's hardest spiritual battles in letting go of his prejudice. He had to break out of his comfort zone in order to obey God. And Cornelius would have had to overcome whatever prejudice he may have had against contacting an uneducated Jewish fisherman to explain spiritual truth to him. Oh, we need to overcome prejudice because of the condition of the lost, because of the command of the Lord, and because of the expectation for today. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. With a mission as important as this of reaching the world with the gospel, God made our instructions very clear. These are the expectations, the instructions to overcome prejudice in our life. I mentioned earlier, John chapter 4, Jesus cared about a Samaritan woman as much as he did about any other person. She was of the race of Jews that had intermarried with the hated Assyrians. She was of corrupt religion. Her personal life was a disaster of broken relationships. And if anybody should have been ignored or rejected, she was a prime candidate. Yet the Bible says Jesus went to Samaria specifically for this divine appointment. He gave her more than just the time of the day. He gave her the water of life. And she became one of the greatest evangelists of the New Testament as she brought many others to Christ. We might have looked at that Samaritan woman and thought she wasn't deserving. How will she respond? Probably the same way the New Testament church looked at the Apostle Paul and said, he isn't deserving. How will he respond? Probably how people would have looked at Mary Magdalene when she was possessed of seven devils and said, she probably doesn't deserve it. And probably how people may have looked at you and me before we were saved and said, they don't deserve to be saved. In this passage, Jesus lays out the basics of our part in this plan. Even in the midst of having our view of things adjusted, we need to remind one another that God is seeking to grow us. He's seeking to grow the work that he wants to do here. And it's his plan. It's his agenda. It's his mission. And even though Peter had his view broadened, even though he retold the story of how God did it sometime later, he still messed up. He still distinguished himself from the Gentiles. Matthew 22 records several attempts by the enemies of Jesus to trip him up with hard questions. The Pharisees tried to stump Jesus. In verse number 34 of Matthew chapter 22, the Bible says, when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The Pharisees would sit around thinking up hard questions. They had hundreds of laws and often asking each other, what is the greatest commandment? Well, we can only imagine what the Pharisees might have thought was the greatest. Jesus said there are two. He begins first with this one. You want to know how you can overcome prejudice in your life and in your ministry, in your area of service for the Lord, is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's interesting that when the question is posed to Jesus, he doesn't even hesitate. He said, love God. Love the Lord thy God. Love the Lord thy God. The moment the church makes it its goal just to get by or to keep the doors open for another week rather than bringing people to Jesus, we have lost sight of our mission. We've been given a mission to go and to grow disciples and to do a work for the Lord. And Satan already puts enough obstacles in our way without us adding the obstacle of a church that has forgotten its mission to love God. The second thing, look there with me. This is the first and great commandment. He said, love the Lord thy God. Verse 39 says, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor. You notice he doesn't end there. Because if he just says love thy neighbor, then we kind of get to do the expectation of that. But he goes to almost the highest point of how we love. He says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because I love me some me sometimes. We love ourselves a lot. He said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. We are never more like the Lord than when we love what he loved and like he loved. We could look in Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 36 and see when he saw the multitudes, the mixed multitudes, Jews and Gentiles, all in going to and from the market, the mixed multitudes, every race, creed, and color. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Man has a desperate need. And because of our pettiness, oftentimes churches are doing more infighting than they are worrying about the condition of the world around them and the lost outside their doors. And churches are bickering and fighting with one another amongst one another when the greatest need is not when the greatest need is not my position or my prominence or my place or whatever that might be. We allow God to promote and to raise up and to put down. The greatest need man has is for a church to love God and a church to love people and to go to those people with the gospel. Just like in Peter's day, our Lord is not pleased with hatred, with bigotry, with prejudice. We're all different. And yet Christ died to save whosoever. I mentioned it before. The book of Revelation tells us heaven will be filled with those from every tribe and nation and tongue. And the good news is that everyone has the ability by God's grace to love somebody. Some tasks require skills that we might not have, but anybody can love. Anybody can love. Cornelius cared more about the truth than just maintaining the status quo. Cornelius was a man of means and influence, but he wasn't content with mediocrity. He wanted to know the truth. And the Holy Spirit began moving Peter from one human need to another until he ended up in a city called Joppa at the house of Simon the Tanner. And God was gradually moving Peter away from his man-made legalistic tendencies and attitudes. And God was drawing Peter away from his prejudice and drawing another man towards Peter, but ultimately towards the Lord. Prejudice is a dangerous thing, whether it's outside of this church or whether it's inside this church. I hope this is just a warning to us tonight to guard against our attitude and our actions and how we treat one another, how we care for one another. Lord, I hope that the Lord would help us. I pray that the Lord would help me to take this message to heart. As we look shortly at the rest of this chapter, we see how God begins to break down these man-made prejudices and draw these men to a closer walk with him and to salvation. Heavenly Father, would you be with the few moments that we have tonight? Help us to come before you tonight. We need to probably do a good job tonight. It'd be good for us to examine our hearts before you honestly and openly. And if there's any prejudice or hatred or bitterness or jealousy that we're harboring, not against someone in the outside world, but against someone in this place, if there's something that's keeping us from ministering to one another, we are in the wrong. Help us to come before you tonight and to confess and repent of the sin that might be in our heart, in our life. And maybe we just come and ask you to root out if there's any root of prejudice in our hearts and lives. Well, during this moment of invitation and in self-examination tonight, in Jesus' name, amen.